Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to set in order what remains. And a part of setting in order is to appoint elders in every city, as Paul directed Titus to do. And so in chapter 1, Paul sets the stage as he begins this letter by revealing his source of authority. Paul, we read, is a bond servant of God, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. His purpose in life is that he is sent by God for the faith of those chosen of God. That is, he is sent by God to proclaim the gospel of God. This is the treasure that he's entrusted with. And so this letter is written to Titus, but we also know that letters written were also read in the congregation or to the congregation. And so on what authority does Titus come to them with? Well, he comes to them backed by Paul. Paul calls Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 4, my true child in common faith. Titus is backed by Paul, and Paul himself is affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God our Savior. And so Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to set in order. Paul then proceeds to provide Titus with a list of qualifications of what he is to look for when he appoints elders in every city. The assumption is that there is one church in every city, and each church then has a plurality of leadership. There are a number of character qualifications that Paul provides, and then he follows it up by an important role that the leaders in the church ought to fulfill. And what is that role? It is to deal decisively with false teachers. Paul instructs Titus that they must be silenced. They are to be reproved severely. You're not to sit down and discuss with them. You're not to debate with them, but you're to silence them. You're to reprove them. Don't tolerate false teachers. And then Paul begins with the leadership and then their role in the church. And when biblically qualified men serve as elders, we learn, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 10, that they are then adorning the doctrine of God. And so in chapter 1, his focus is on the leadership and their character and their role. In chapter 2, he moves to the congregation. It is those people that make up the church. And in chapter 2 here, he provides instruction of the role, the important role that different categories of individuals within the body of Christ must fulfill. Older men, older women, younger men, and finally bond slaves. And when they behave according to sound doctrine, they are adorning the doctrine of God. In the last two sessions, we considered what that sound doctrine is. It is grounded in the grace of God. The grace of God, we learn that it saves, and the grace of God sanctifies. From the leadership and their role to the men and the women in the pew and their relationship with each other, Paul now zooms out of the church and focuses his attention on the role of the believer outside the church. In a room such as this, there's very few of us who work directly in the church, and fewer of us work in the role of a leader or an elder in the church. A majority of us who are a part of the church are working outside the church and spend majority of our week there. And so Paul now zooms out of the church and focuses his attention on the role of the believer outside the church, on his and her relationship with the structures in the world that we live in and in the people who are out there. You know, Christians in the first century Roman world were a very unique and peculiar people. They were somehow marked as one who had very strange behavior. They refused to bow the knee and affirm Caesar as God, which majority of the Roman world did. Instead, we know that they met privately in homes to worship a god that was not visible. So it was a strange behavior, at least as far as the non-believers are concerned, or unbelievers are concerned. and there was an increasing level of hostility against them. In one sense, if we leave the physical persecution out, it's not very different from the 21st century that we all live in, with an increasing level of hostility towards Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches. Paul's instructions to Titus are just as relevant today as they were in the first century. You know, we also often struggle to live faithfully in a watching world, and sometimes the lines can get blurry about what it means to live in the world but not be a part of the system of the world. And in a culture marked by hostility and slander and division, the temptation is to respond in kind. Yet Scripture commands a very radically different posture for the believer, one that is shaped by grace, not by the spirit of the age. How then should a Christian live in an increasingly anti-Christian world? How should a godly man live in an ungodly world? Well, Paul answers that question for us in our text for today, which is Titus chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Title our lesson, Godly Living in an Ungodly World. Let me begin with providing you a propositional statement or a theme. In an ungodly world, God's people must live submissively and kindly, remembering their former life apart from Christ. In an ungodly world, God's people must live submissively and kindly, remembering their former life apart from Christ. If you're not already there, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Let me read from verse 1 to verse 3. Remind them, says Paul, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. In such a short letter, Paul has so many different lists. There's 14 different words that we will look at tonight. I'm going to make two observations of the three verses that we are in. First of all, it is the conduct we must display in verse 1 and 2. The conduct we must display. Paul begins with the word remind them. Bring it to their mind once more, says Paul. And that is an important verb in that text. That's an imperative, and it's an imperative that is in the present tense. What that means is that it is a command from Paul to Titus. Titus, I want you to make sure that you do this. The tense, that is the present tense, tells us that Titus must do this continuously and persistently. As someone who is leading the church, Titus and the elders of the church are to regularly and unapologetically remind believers of God's truth. That word remind also implies that Paul has already taught these things to these believers. It was when he was evangelizing and ministering on the island of Crete. And so he's already taught them this. The Cretan saints already know these duties because they were taught by the apostle himself. Titus then is to remind them. Duan Litvin, in his commentary on Titus, writes, "A large part of any pastor's public ministry is reminding people of what they already know." You see, when you come here, unless you are an unbeliever, a large portion of what I say to you, you should say, yeah, I mean, I think of that verse comes to my mind, that book in the Bible comes to my mind. I've heard this before. And so a large part of my duty is to just remind you of what you already know. In the present case, Titus is to remind them about two groups of people, and both of these groups are outside the church. Let's look at the first one. He says, towards authorities, what should your attitude be? He begins firstly with the attitude that they must possess. They are, he says, to be submissive. Submissive. They are to be submissive to rulers and to authorities. Now, we need to remember that believers in the first century lived, as I mentioned earlier, in the Roman Empire. And the phrase rulers and authorities includes those who formulated the law that governed the empire, and it included the law, included those who applied this law, and it also included the supreme authority in that empire, who is the Emperor Caesar. And so there were different levels of authorities that they were living under. For example, locally, there were Roman soldiers, there was military authority, and their role was to maintain the peace, Pax Romana. Then there were municipal authorities, these were the city officials, and they were responsible for civil order, the courts, and the public life. Then there were local rulers who governed different territories. The Herodian dynasty is an example that comes to mind. Then over these local rulers were provincial governors. You see, the Roman Empire was made up of different provinces, and each province was governed by a governor. Here, Pontius Pilate, if you remember him from the Gospel, was a governor. His role was to enforce the Roman law, to collect taxes, and to maintain order. And then these governors ultimately, through a series of steps, they reported directly to the supreme authority, to the emperor. This was the man who held the ultimate civil authority over the empire. He functioned as the lawgiver, he functioned as the commander, and he functioned as the judge. And so when Paul writes rulers and authorities, he has this whole list of different levels of authorities in the government that he's thinking about. And there was a measure of peace in the empire that came about because of these authorities that existed, but it often came with brutality and with a lot of raw violence. And Paul's instruction to the saints in Crete was that the right attitudes towards these rulers and authorities is that they are to be submissive to them. Now, we have come across this word submission or submissive before in chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. That this is the attitude that must be displayed at home by the wife towards the husband. That's what we read in verse 5. And then this is the attitude at work that the employee must have towards the employer. That's what we read in verse 9 of chapter 2. And this is the same attitude that must be displayed by a believer towards those who are in authority. What does it mean to be submissive, to be subject to someone? Well, the word literally translated means to arrange in an orderly manner under someone or something, to place under in an orderly fashion. This is a major virtue in the life of a believer. We see that not only amongst human beings, but we also see this in the Godhead. God himself places everything in submission to Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. The church is to be in submission to the Lord. Believers are to submit to God, to his law, to his training, and believers must submit to one another. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 16. Here, that word, be subject to rulers, is in the present tense, meaning that this is a continual action on the part of the believer towards the authorities. It's not like you do it once and then and don't do it again. No, this is a continuous action to be on the part of the believer. Also, it's a verb that is in the middle voice. Now, what does that mean? That means it is the believers who need to initiate it and then participate in it. In other words, they are to do this voluntarily and willingly. That's what the middle voice tells us. And so they are to be subject to governing authority. And that means that they are to willingly place themselves under that authority. Now, how can they do this? How can they willingly subject themselves to the authorities? Well, Paul does not provide a reason here. He does not provide an argument for it here. But turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Notice what he writes there to the church at Rome. He says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying when you and I submit to the governing authorities in our city, in our state, or in our country, we are, in other words, recognizing the fact that all authorities are put there, are ordained by God. Now, while we are there, let me also point out to you two important purposes for the of the government or the authorities. Notice verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Paul provides here quickly two purposes of the government, of the authorities that God has placed. Their role, number one, is to promote and protect what is good. To promote and protect what is good. And secondly, it is to restrain and punish evil. And for those who break the law, God has given the authorities, the government, the authority to enforce justice decisively. Notice that phrase in verse 4, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is to enforce justice decisively. This means, these two purposes, and this text tells us that it means that we are not to be involved in rebellion, that we are not to be involved in resistance, and we are not to have a defiant spirit towards those God has placed in authority over us. Now, we may not like a particular political party, but that does not give us the right to be involved in protests, especially the kind of protests that we see on televisions these days, which involve violence and spews hatred. Rather, says Paul, we are to be submissive. Be subject to the rulers and authorities. Secondly, he says that there should not only be a right attitude, there should also be a right action. Notice what he says. He says, to be obedient. To be obedient. Paul moves from the hard attitude now to an outward visible action. Our believers are to be obedient to the authorities that God has placed over them. Remember how Paul has described the Cretans earlier in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, where he quotes one of the Cretan authors, where Cretans are described as those who are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Paul, are you saying that we are to be obedient to such people? Well, undoubtedly, some in authority also displayed these attitudes and actions. Paul is saying, yes, to be obedient to such individuals would very likely have provoked these believers to less than godly words and actions. In fact, you can almost imagine someone justifying their actions because of who these leaders in authority were. And Paul is saying, no, I want you to obey them. In fact, the culture at large in Crete, just like ours today, was constantly involved in insurrection and violence. And so you have to stop and ask yourselves, is Paul instructing the Cretan saints to be in complete and total obedience in everything to the authorities? Well, no, that is not Paul's position, and neither is it the Bible's position. In fact, the biblical position is that when authorities tell you to disobey God, then it is time to disobey that authority. And where do we draw that principle from? Well, you don't have to turn there, but we draw that principle from Acts chapter 5, where, remember, the authorities, that is the Jewish council and the Sanhedrin, were ordering Peter and the apostles not to teach about Jesus, that is, not to share about the gospel. And how do Peter and the apostles respond? In Acts 5:29, they say to them, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Now, what instruction, what commandment from God would they have violated if they had stopped preaching the gospel? It's a participation question. What command from God would they have violated if they had stopped preaching the gospel? Yeah, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples. We also have another example in the scriptures about this. And that is in Exodus chapter 1. Remember that story? The midwives here are the example for us in this particular story. They were told by the authorities to kill the baby if it was a boy, but keep it alive if it was a girl. But what do the midwives do? In chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." You see, when the issue is obeying God or man, we are to always, always obey God. How do we know whether we are obeying God or not? Well, we see what the Bible says, because that is where we find what God has said. We can think of the other example of Daniel in chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to bow before this idol, but they refused to bow. And so the principle is this: when the governing authorities command us to violate God's word, we disobey. And so, just to go back, we are to be subject, we are to be obedient to the authorities God has placed upon us. But don't restrict yourself, Paul says, to meeting just the minimum requirement. Notice at the end of verse 1, he says, "Be ready for every good deed." Thirdly, we also need to have a right readiness. Be ready, be prepared, be in a state of readiness. Our posture should be one of readiness. We're always to be primed and prepared. There has to be eagerness and an availability. We have to be on the constant lookout for doing every good deed. Look out for opportunities to serve and do good in the city, in the state, and in the country that God has placed you in. We are to engage positively and not passively in the sphere of influence that God has placed us in. We are to be proactive in being an instrument of good in the society, in the culture that God has placed us in. And what are good deeds? What are some good deeds that we can be involved in? Well, to define good deeds, we can define it this way. Good deeds are actions that a believer does for the glory of God. Good deeds are actions that a believer does for the glory of God. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that these works are foreordained for us by God. And so he receives all the glory. But what are some good deeds that we can be involved in our culture? We can volunteer in schools. We can volunteer in shelters or local programs. We can help our neighbors with practical needs, such as with yard work or with meals when they're not doing well. We can refuse to be involved in gossip or slander or harsh speech. We can pursue peace and avoid unnecessary arguments. We can show courtesy in public spaces. We can donate generously to the organizations that we know will use it for the right purposes. Be ready, says Paul, for every good deed. One of the sad things to observe in many communities is that after living in those communities for 10, 15, 20 years, some of us may not even know who is right next to us. Some of us may not know who our neighbor is. And so Paul is saying, no, you need to remind them, Titus, that they are to be ready for every good deed. So when it comes to the world, Paul first then begins with those who are in authority. And next, he then moves to the rest of the folks in the world. How is a Christian to behave when it comes to the unbelievers in general? That's what he targets in verse 2. Here, Paul provides the Cretans and us four more qualities that are expected of a follower of Christ, of a Christian citizen. Fourthly, he says, they are to malign no one. They are to malign no one. And that word translated as malign is really the Greek word blasphemeo, meaning to hurt someone with your speech. It's to blaspheme someone's name. It is to slander their name. It is to defame them. Now, Paul is not saying that we are never to expose sin or evil. Rather, he is saying that we are not to speak with the malicious intent to injure someone's reputation. You know, Paul's first instruction then, as he writes about maligning someone, is focused on our speech. We are to guard our speech. We are to guard the words that come out of our mouth. We are to refuse to slander anyone. We are to refuse to gossip, and we are to refuse to be involved in any harmful speech. Do everything you can to protect the reputation of others. Solomon writes in Proverbs 16, verse 28, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." He creates division between close friends. Proverbs 11, 13, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." Malign no one. Fifthly, he says, be peaceable. They are to be peaceable. ESV translates this word, avoid quarreling. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this, avoid fighting. One who avoids quarreling and one who avoids fighting is also one who is peaceable. And Paul is instructing the saints in Crete, be pursuers of peace. Be peacemakers. Our Lord himself proclaimed this, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You see, you and I will be known as the sons of God, as children of God. We will be known as belonging to God's family when we pursue peace. We are to reject a contentious and an argumentative spirit. Oh, how many conflicts and how many deaths could have been avoided by just following this one advice. Be peaceable. In our context, those opportunities come to us every day, don't they? I mean, driving here on the highway, yeah, we are to be peaceable. We are to maintain peace. Don't be the person who always likes to have the last word in a discussion. No, says Paul. You and I are to love peace more than winning an argument. Be peaceable. Sixthly, he says, they are to be gentle. They are to be gentle. As you can see, I'm drawing my outline directly from what Paul writes here. The word means to be fair and to be equitable. It is one of those words that most scholars agree that it's one that is difficult to translate. It occurs about 5 times in the New Testament, and it is always translated as gentle. And the idea that is included in that word is that of being free, free from harshness or sternness. It is to forbear. It is to control ourselves, to hold ourselves back when we are provoked. It is to deal with equity. It is to have no bias or favoritism when dealing with others. It is to be lenient. And believers who are gentle don't insist on the letter of the law. They are flexible, they're open, and they're willing to compromise where there are no moral issues at stake. This is the person who yields their personal rights for the sake of others. There is, as some author has put it, a sweet reasonableness about them. That's what it means to be gentle. They are to be gentle. Seventhly and finally, they are to show every consideration for all men. This too is a complicated phrase. What does it mean to show every consideration for all men? Well, King James Version translates it as showing all meekness or showing all humility. New King James Version. The Amplified Version says, show unqualified courtesy toward everybody. to show, that is to put on display. He says, show every consideration. What is consideration? It's the quality of not being overly impressed by sense of oneself's importance. In other words, it is a quality that says we are not to be proud. It is not to be proud, it is to be humble. We are to be humble. And Paul is saying, demonstrate consistent humility and respect for others. Extend kindness to everyone, friends and strangers, and yes, even to your opponents. William Barclay, in his commentary, writes, the person who shows every consideration is the description of a person whose temper is always under complete control. He knows when to be angry and when not to be angry. He patiently bears wrongs done to himself, but is ever chivalrously ready to spring to help others who are wronged. Be one who shows every consideration for all men. MacArthur writes, genuine, heartfelt consideration for all men is one of the most foundational spiritual virtues. And as followers and imitators of Jesus Christ, our calling is not to fight for our rights or privileges against the ungodly. Rather, as we live in this corrupt world in subjection and obedience to human authority, doing good deeds, maligning no one, and being uncontentious, gentle, and meek, we will thereby, he says, demonstrate the gracious power of God to transform sinners and make them like himself. Now take a look at that list, verse 1 and verse 2. As you consider that list, as you step back and look at that list, this is a tall ask from a believer. He's to be subject to rulers and authorities. He's to be obedient to them. He or she is to be ready for every good work. He's to malign no one. He's to be peaceable. He's to be gentle. And he is to show consideration for all men. So you might ask yourself, how is it possible to do all of this? I mean, doesn't Paul recognize the evil people that are out there? Doesn't he recognize that guy who just cut me on the highway? And so as you think about that, you realize that this is not a lifestyle that comes to us naturally. Now, Paul knows that in our flesh, this is an impossible task to accomplish. And so what does he do? He takes us to our past. He takes us to who we were before we became believers. You and I can live sanctified lives in a godless world, not in our own strength, but only by the grace of God. And nowhere is this grace clearly displayed than to see it in how far we have come in our journey of faith. Nowhere is this grace seen than in comparing who we are today with who we were yesterday when we were unbelievers. Now, we do not treat unbelievers with patience because they deserve it. No, writes Paul, as he explains in verse 3, we do it because we remember who we were apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's response to how we can live godly in a godless world is really to invoke the doctrine of depravity. How utterly and fully depraved we were in all of our faculties. Paul has given us, as you can see on the screen, 7 reminders of our attitude and action towards unbelievers. Now he will give us 7 reminders of who we were before we were saved. And so this is a humbling portrait of life apart from grace. As we go through this list, remind yourself, this is who you were apart from the grace of God. Secondly, then, the character we possessed. Firstly, the conduct we must display. Secondly, the character we once possessed. Firstly, in that list, he says, for we also once were foolish. That word for tells us the reason, the basis on which we can respond in verse 1 and 2. He says, for we, notice he includes himself in that list. For we, yes, I, Paul, the apostle, I'm included in that list. For we also once were foolish. And that word literally means one who does not have a mind. This is one who is unwilling to use his or her mental faculties. Isn't it Psalm 14? And then in a couple of other psalms that the psalmist writes, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is one who is unwilling to use his mind. This is mental laziness and carelessness. This is to be spiritually senseless and lacking a true understanding of God. This is one who is unable to discern truth rightly. Paul describes such a person in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Foolishness. Our Lord actually uses the same word to describe men as foolish in Luke chapter 24. Remember in his conversation with his two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he uses the same word to describe men as foolish who did not believe all that the prophets had written about him. Apart from grace, you see, you and I did not think rightly. We lived in spiritual blindness. We were foolish. Secondly, he says, we were disobedient. Not only was our mind messed up, even our will was confused and ruined. The word disobedient literally means one who was not persuaded. Apaitho. A is the negative and paitho means to be persuaded. It refers to the idea of putting faith in someone, to let yourself be convinced by someone, to obey them, to be persuaded by them. And so apaitho then means refusing to be persuaded, refusing to trust someone. We were disobedient. And who is that someone? Who is the person that we were disobedient to? It is God, isn't it? It's God. This is a person, a disobedient person, who shows a rebellious will. He or she refuses to submit to God's authority. They actively resist his commands. And as unbelievers, we learn that they are not someone who are neutral. We were defiant and we were willfully opposed to God. We were disobedient. As you consider our society in general, we see that authority is challenged at every level. I mean, you think of homes. Parents have become more interested in becoming friends of their children than exercising the authority of a parent. You see a rebellion against authority, not just at home, but also in the societies that we live in. All authority is despised, eventually leading to the greatest authority that we all have to report to, and that is God himself. Paul's second description of who we were, apart from the grace of God, is that we were disobedient. Thirdly, he says, we were deceived. We were deceived. The verb here is in the passive. This is something that was happening to us. We were living a life that was misled. This was a life that was led astray by sin, Satan, and the world. The Greek word is very interesting. It's the word planomenoi. Planomenoi. Planao meaning wandering. It is the root word that gives us our English word planet. Planet. A planet is a body that wanders in the universe. It's very interesting that in the ancient world, sea navigators or captains were instructed to navigate their ships not on the basis of where planets were, but on the basis of where the stars were. Stars, you see, were considered to be fixed. Planets, well, they were wandering bodies in the universe. And so if you depended on planets for navigation, you will be left wandering just like the planets. You will be deceived into thinking that you're moving in the right direction when in fact you were not. That is how we were before we became believers. We believe the lies that sin and Satan and the world sold to us. We were prone to believing lies instead of the truth. We misjudged reality. We were, in other words, deceived. We were deceived. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. Fourthly, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were, in other words, slaves of sin and lust and our own pleasures. Our heart was bound up in our own master. And who was that? Well, Allah tells us in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. We were controlled by sinful desires and cravings. We were living for self-gratification rather than for God. Sin was not just something that was occasional in our life. It was our master. Our will was under foreign rule. And sin is not just something we do. It was a power that directed us. You see, the will chooses, but it chooses according to our corrupted nature. Lust also is translated as desires. What does lust include? It doesn't just include sexual desires. It also includes cravings for pride, a control, cravings for approval, cravings for comfort other than someone who is God, cravings for anger, cravings for self-exaltation. And he says here, various lusts, which is to say that sin never relies on a single idol. It produces competing counsel of cravings. And when one desire weakens, another desire rises. That is various lusts. And then he says, lusts and pleasures. You see, pleasures is a reference to the enjoyment or felt enjoyment that sin produces. You see, bondage is not only coercion, it is also delight in sin that enslaves us. Hebrews 11:25, the passing pleasures of sin. They are real pleasures, yes, but they're only passing. They satisfy, but only long enough to deepen our dependence on them. Pleasures of sin. And Paul, then, what does he do? He brings both of those together, lust and pleasures, and he says, lust drives the pursuit, and pleasure then rewards that pursuit. And together, they form a spiritual bondage system. Desire pulls us forward, pleasure locks the heart in place, habits form, and then our identity hardens. What is our identity apart from the grace of our Lord? We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Fifthly, we were spending our life in malice and envy. Paul is not just describing isolated sins here. He's describing a lifestyle that is shaped by corrupted loves and twisted relationships. He says, spending our lives, that is, living our lives. That is how we were living out our days as unbelievers. This was our directional existence. Life as an unbeliever is not something that was neutral. It was always spent towards something. Here, it is spent toward moral corruption. A life can be full of motion, but empty of righteousness. He says malice and envy. Malice is not just anger, but it is a deep moral corruption that inclines the heart towards harm and derives pleasure from others' misfortune. You assume the worst, you're quietly satisfied with the others when they are diminished. That's malice. And then he says malice and envy. Envy is one step, in a sense, more than jealousy. Envy does not merely want what another has, that is jealousy. It resents that they have it. You see, jealousy may fear loss, but envy grieves that someone else has the good that you lack. That's envy. And here in this statement, Paul brings them together. Envy looks upward and resents what others possess. Malice looks outward and wishes harm on others who have what you want. Malice and envy, they don't remain neutral. Notice, they don't remain internal either. They produce a visible fruit. What is that? Here we come to our sixth one. He says, we were hateful. We were hateful. Again, Paul is describing here not one action, but is describing a state of being. This is a distorted disposition towards others. This is the very reverse of love. To be hateful is to turn the self into a center and then resent anything or anyone outside of itself. You see, a heart that is estranged from God inevitably becomes estranged from others. Seventhly and finally, he says, we were hating one another. To be hateful is a description of an inward condition, but to be hating one another is an outward expression of that inward condition. You see, sin never produces an isolated hatred. It rather produces a network of hostility towards others. Person against person, group against group. James chapter 3, verse 16, James notes, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and there is every evil thing. You see, sin not only separates us from God, it also destroys our relationships with others. Notice as you look at that list in verse 3, the progression from inward hatred to outward conflict. There is foolishness in the heart, there is disobedience, there is deception, there is enslavement, there is malice, there is envy, then there is hate. What is foolishness? It's wrong thinking. What is disobedience? It's the wrong authority. What is deception? It's the wrong perception. What is enslavement? It is the wrong desires. What is malice and hate and envy? It's the wrong loves. And so by the time hatred appears on the scene, the whole inner life is in a complete disarray and disorder. And Paul says, this is who you and I were before our salvation. Next time you're tempted to say, well, I don't have a great testimony like the other brother or sister, you want to look at this list and think again. This is how the scriptures describe you and me before our salvation. Stories told of John Bradford, an English Presbyterian pastor living in England. The story comes along with Mary the First, aka Bloody Mary, who took the throne and reimposed Catholicism when she came to power in the 1550s. And one of the ways she implemented her plans was to jail or to execute the ministers of God's word who were not willing to go along with her change. John Bradford was one such minister, and so he was one who was placed in the prison. Frequently, he would look from his prison cell and he would see criminals being led to execution. On one such occasion, Bradford was heard saying, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." In other words, if God was not gracious to me, I would be one of those who are led to execution. Eventually, he was led to execution. You know, as we see a world filled with moral decay and ungodliness, as we see a world on its way to being destroyed, as we see men and women enslaved to sin, we look at ourselves and say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." You can be subject to, you can be obedient to rulers and authorities, you can be ready for every good deed, you can malign no one, you can be peaceable, you can be gentle, showing every consideration for all men, to people who are unbelievers, who are dead in their sins, you can do that as you look at yourself and consider God's grace to you and to me. So let me ask you, have you experienced the grace of God? Or are you still lingering in your sin, enslaved to sin? You see, Titus chapter 3, verse 3 is really the Spirit's verdict on every descendant of Adam apart from grace. You see, apart from grace, all of us really stand naked, stand exposed. All of us stand guilty. All of us stand helpless. But God, you see, He does not leave men there. Over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we will look closely at Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 8, where in verse 4, Paul writes, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." You see, God appears, God saves, He acts. And God interrupts the ruin of sinners with the saving work of His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At the center of the life of a believer is Jesus Christ, who is crucified, bears the wrath of God, and then rises up in victory. He is the one who rescues the helpless, and He justifies the sinner. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross." What does Christ do? He takes the judgment and receives sinners and gives them His righteousness. You see, the enslaved are set free, the guilty are declared righteous, the dead are made alive, and the gospel then does what? It calls you to surrender. It says to us, turn from your sin, renounce the very chains that are holding you back that once ruled you, and trust in Christ alone. Cling to Him as one whose righteousness alone is the one that God accepts. And God, by grace, will not merely forgive you, He will wash you, He will renew you, He will pour out His Spirit richly on you. You see, the saved man, if you're here today and you are saved, the saved man looks at a broken world and says, "There go I, but for the grace of God." But not only that, he says, "There stands Christ, the only hope for sinners like you and me." Let's pray. Father, we come to You with gratitude in our hearts. We are thankful because here is a description of our heart before we came to know You. But for Your grace, we would be unable to do any of the things that are mentioned here. But we are thankful that grace appeared, bringing salvation to many. Not only it saves, but grace also sanctifies. And we're thankful that through Your Son's death, through His perfect life, through His death, through His resurrection, that not only the sting of death has been removed, but even the power of sin has been removed from the life of a believer. It is possible for us to live godly lives in an ungodly world. Lord, I pray for the discussions in our small group, that Your name would be exalted and that we would leave from here encouraged, knowing that we are a part of Your family and that we are saved by Your grace. And whatever we are by Your grace. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.